I'd like to read for us the passage for today, which is Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. We are working our way through 1 Thessalonians, and we have paused at that place in the Thessalonian letter where future events, the return of Christ and other such matters, are addressed. And so we're kind of involved in a series within a series, thinking about some of the great central events of future things. We have looked at what happens to a believer at death. We've thought about the return of Christ, the resurrection of believers, and the rapture of the church. We've also thought through what it means for Christians to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and in another sermon, what it means to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the last Sunday that I was here in preaching, we talked about how the church will be raptured first, and then there'll be a 7-year tribulation followed by a reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years, and then the return of Christ from heaven. Now, that's my view, and there are other views, but we did talk about that at least. There are two more events I want us to talk about. Next Sunday, what it means to enjoy the new heaven and earth. But this Sunday morning, I want us to talk about the great white throne judgment. Different from the judgment seat of Christ, which happens earlier, at least in my view of things, where Christians only are judged and there are rewards issued. The judgment seat of Christ, the black-white throne judgment, on the other hand, has everything to do with the eternal judgment and destiny of unbelieving people. This passage, the one I just read, has been called the most tragic and terrifying passage in the entire Bible. But it is in the Bible. It is the Word of God, and we need to think seriously and deeply about it. One of my favorite ministers from several generations ago is a man called Andrew Bonar. And he was once visited by the famous Robert Murray McShane. They had decided to pray together on Mondays, having lived and ministered close to each other where they lived in Scotland. And Robert Murray McShane reported to his friend that on the previous day, on the Sabbath, he had preached a sermon on the unbelieving people being thrown into the lake of fire. There was a pause, a stillness, a quietness. And then Bonar asked his friend, "Did you preach with tears?" Now, Bonar was only following the counsel of the Lord Jesus himself when he was leaving the city of Jerusalem, knowing that that city had fully rejected his offer of gospel peace to them. It says, Jesus wept with great weeping. The same happened to the Apostle Paul. He looked at those who were disbelieving the gospel and hating the church of his day, and he said these words, "I say this with tears,
many are enemies of the cross of Christ. Whether actual tears course down the face of any given preacher on any given Sunday who chooses to take up this theme, what must matter is that his heart is filled with compassion. There's nothing gleeful. There's nothing enjoyable. There's nothing wonderful about preaching on this theme. It is a terrifying theme. And we must preach with compassion. We must love people enough to tell them the truth about the gospel, that they might be saved from this very thing, the eternal justice of a holy God. But compassion itself is not enough. We must be courageous. We must tell the truth. We are required to do so. It is incumbent upon us to preach the whole counsel of God. And for that reason, I take up this theme today, the Great White Throne, and Sunday next, if the Lord be not returned for us, to preach on the glories of heaven. What I want to do is to answer three questions for us. The first is this: who judges from the Great White Throne? Interestingly, the judge is not identified in the actual verses just read. The reason for that is that if you read the whole of Revelation, you know the identity of this judge. Only one answer exists for us. The judge is Jesus. Earlier in the New Testament, in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 22, we read, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, who is the Lord Jesus." In Acts 17, verse 31, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." So God, the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus, appointed by God the Father to be the judge. And the resurrection of Jesus is proof that God has ordained his Son to be the judge. What an incredible thought. The crucified and risen Lord Jesus is the future and final judge. That very Savior who took our sin upon himself, who endured the justice of God so that we might know the mercy of God in his heaven, that same Jesus who rose again to prove that his cross work was acceptable to his Father, our blessed Redeemer, our wonderful Lord, our Savior, is the one who will someday sit in judgment over those who have disbelieved the gospel. And the place where he will sit is called the Great White Throne. It is called great because that speaks of the absolute authority of the Lord Jesus. Elsewhere in Revelation, he is called the Lord God Omnipotent who reigns. He is almighty, omnipotent, all power, and what that means is no summons to appear before the Great White Throne can be resisted. No verdict announced from the Great White Throne can be reversed. He is sovereign and great over all, and no one can stay his hand at the Great White Throne. It is called a white throne, the Great White Throne, which speaks of the absolute purity of the judge. We are taught in Scripture, the judge of all the earth will do right. He will render pure, perfect, righteous sentences of justice. No one will ever be able to charge him with an unjust or unfair ruling. And
throne, the great white throne, speaks of the fact that it is his tribunal. Think about it. On an earthly court, the judge sits to judge. He presides over the court. And there will come a day when the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be seated to judge all who stand before him in their gospel-rejecting unbelief. Now, if you think about it for a moment and just examine the very verses we read, you know that this is a terrifying reality. This is not an imaginary scene. It's a very real future happening. And listen to what the people will try to do. Verse 11, I saw the great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. To see Christ seated in judgment, to know that you'll be summoned by that Christ and judged by that Christ, people will try to run. They'll try to hide, but there's no successful retreat. They must inevitably stand before this judge. Every single unbelieving person who remains consistent in their denial of Christ and the gospel is on a collision course with Christ on this great day of judgment. Jesus is the judge. Our beautiful, wonderful, holy Savior will judge those who reject him. That brings us to a second question. Who stands before the great white throne? Read verse 12 and 13 with me again. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. The dead and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Who stands there? The dead. The dead. The dead. Four times he says it, the dead. It is a reference to all of those since the creation of the world who have denied God his right to rule in their lives, all the way up to this very moment. Now, it's true that up to the moment of the great white throne judgment, there were those who were living, and yes, they're judged too. But this is a way of saying this judgment is inescapable from all who persist in their Christ-rejecting ways. In fact, it says the great will stand there. The small will stand there. The great and small in terms of authority, in terms of visibility, in terms of reputation, in terms of accomplishment, the great and the small, the rich and the poor. It even says the sea will give up its dead that was thought to be in biblical times a place where no retrieval can occur. Christ will raise the dead from the sea. And all those in death, in Hades, the abiding place of the dead who wait judgment, no one escapes the reality of this judgment. I read a sermon this week by Steve Lawson, and he talks about how the great and the small can be explained in five different ways. Just a way of thinking through it. In terms of the great and small appearing before the great white throne, all out-and-out sinners will be there. That is, those who've hated God, those who've lived for their own purpose and glory, those who have taken great delight in their sinfulness and God-denying ways. The out-and-out sinners will be there. The self-righteous who think they are good enough to earn their way to heaven will be there. You know, those who believe that God will grade on a curve, that he'll look at their life and make up the difference, and so they've earned their way into heaven, they're going to be there. and be judged. All those who are committed to cults and all those who are committed to the worship of false religions will be there. They have denied what Jesus said when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." You remember how Peter says in Acts, "There is no other name given unto heaven whereby we can be saved." So this exclusive claim of Christ on a lost world and those who worship other gods will be there. You know who else will be there? Procrastinators. Procrastinators. Those who believe the truth about Christ, but they keep putting it off, embracing him by faith. It's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. You're not promised tomorrow. There is no such thing as safety ever. And you're not safe if you're not in Christ. Come to Christ today. And it may surprise you, but the last is this: the unsaved churchgoer. It is possible to be on the roll of the church, but your name is not in the book of life. You serve in the church. You enjoy the friendships of people in the church, but you're outside of grace. You're outside of Christ. I don't know a single believing pastor, including myself, who doubts that the unbelieving are present every Sunday. My dear friend, it could be you. The whole world is going to gather in full accountability before the judge who is Jesus. I want to read a verse to you from Romans chapter 2. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed," or executed, or poured out. There is a day fixed on God's prophetic calendar. It is called the day of judgment in that particular verse, when his eternal wrath will be fully revealed. Whenever I use that verse from time to time, there's a little, perhaps a silly little illustration that gives some weight to the verse. If you imagine a miser, a self-absorbed person who loves his money as his God, and for 40 years, decade after decade, year after year, he takes his salary and he turns some of it into coins, gold coins. And he carefully stores them in his attic over his bed, year after year after year. And this collection of gold coins grows and grows and grows. And he's ignorant of the fact of how heavy it has become. And finally, one night, it crashes through the ceiling onto his bed, and it kills him. That's what this verse is saying. We are storing up wrath against ourselves. And in the day of that judgment, all of those sins, every act of hypocrisy, every act of gossip, every act of unbelief will someday come crashing down. It will reveal itself in judgment. So Jesus is the judge. Unbelieving people stand before the judgment. And here is the third question: what happens to those who are judged at the great white throne? Let's read verses 12 and 13 again. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. They stand there in full accountability, and there are two answers to the question. One is, everyone will endure a perfect, a total judgment. All the books are there, and inside of those books is all the evidence recorded, the totality of a person's life, the evidence that the judge will base the execution of his sentence upon. All is there. Nothing is tainted. Nothing is omitted. No mistake is made. We stand there, if we be not with Christ, in full accountability. And he has, I hope it's not flippant to say, the goods on us, the evidence. I created a little list. Every sin, every lustful thought, every useless word, every selfish deed, every smutty joke, every secret vile act, every hurtful and hateful act, every word of gossip, dishonesty, every sin long since forgotten by you, every sin no one else saw or even knows about. All the skeletons will come dancing out of the closet of your life, and it will be open. And if we doubt this, a few verses will suffice. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And Jesus says in Luke 8:17, for there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Standing again, as I say, in full accountability before Christ. No sin omitted. The evidence is total. Can I tell you something? No one will walk away from the great white throne forgiven. No one will walk away having been granted a second chance. No one will leave with a single drop of mercy. The truth is, no one will walk away. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus was talking to a group of people, and he said to them, fear not him who can kill the body, and after that can do nothing. Your wonderful Savior, the Prince of Peace, the glorious Lord God, followed that verse by saying, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who has the right to cast you into hell. And he doubled down. Yes, I say unto you, fear him. Beloved, the him is Jesus, the judge. No one walks away from the great white throne. They are cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that brings us to the second answer. Everyone will endure an eternal judgment. Verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. We don't walk away. It's a grim picture. It's hard to stand up in front of people and say it. Compassion requires it. Courage does too. They are cast into the lake of fire. It's Jesus saying what he did at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Depart from me, you evildoer. I never knew you. He doesn't mean I never knew your name. He means I never savingly knew you. There is no comfort if you assume, as many do, that it's only symbolism. The reason is because in apostolic, in apocalyptic literature, the reality is often far greater or far worse than the symbol. What we know with absolute certainty is the lake of fire is eternal separation from God, and it is conscious, it is tragic, it is forever. And nobody needs to stand at the great white throne judgment. If you are here and you're filled with rage that some man would say such things, if your protest is, "Oh, Mitchell, you're just trying to make us afraid," yes, 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 I am. Because Jesus did. Jesus said, "I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who has the right to cast you into hell. Yes, I say unto you, fear him." What you need to do is to fall at the feet of him and ask him for mercy. Ask him to wipe your slate clean. Ask him to forgive your sins. Ask him to make you his forever. You remember that man who prays in the temple, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There's a lot in that prayer. He says, "God, there is one, and we're accountable to him. Me, a sinner, I am one and should be judged by God. I deserve the lake of fire. I deserve to stand in full accountability at the great white throne. And so do you. And our only hope is the mercy in the middle. God, I'm a sinner. Be merciful. I believe that what Jesus did on the cross was for me. And I ask you, I plead with you for mercy." Beloved, that is the gospel. And if you are a believer, if you will truly consider that he has taken your condemnation and given you his heaven, how can you not live a life of joyous worship and bold witness? People who live in your sphere of influence and mine are on a collision course with this moment in the future. You may be the only person who tells them about Jesus. Oh, would you please be faithful in doing that? To joyfully witness and to boldly witness, to joyfully worship and to boldly witness, that you avoid the reality and the righteousness of the great white throne. Shall we pray? Eternal, holy, heavenly Father, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Lord, please cause many to embrace your amazing grace, your tender mercy. And thank you that the judge of all the earth will do right. No mistakes, no unfairness, no injustice, no lack of justice. Call upon him. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Amen.